Acts 22. Acts 22, come to about verse 20, if you would. I'm going to start right with the intro on your paper to get you right to the point of where we're going. I say that, but then let me retract that. Just to give you an update on chapter 22. So far, we've come through Paul's defense. He went into Jerusalem. He got blamed for polluting the temple, the holy place. That was in chapter 21, verse 28. He got blamed for something that he had not done, and they blamed him for taking a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles. And so they desired to put him to death, and the Roman officials rescued him, carried him to a stairway, and on that stairway, he requested permission to be able to address the crowd that desired to kill him. And that's where he gave his defense, which is what we've been looking at. So now watch the intro on your paper. That'll kind of bring you up to speed. It says, last week in our study of Acts, we looked at, it should say, Paul's closing remarks of his defense in Acts 22. In the closing remarks, we considered how it is that we can know the will of God for our lives. Now as we move on, we're going to follow along as Paul is on a path that eventually that will eventually bring him to Rome. So tonight we're going to look at the response to that defense that he gave. We looked at a little bit of it, the anger that they had, but it goes even further than that. Watch 20 through 23, if you would. Here's what it says. And when the blood, this is Paul speaking, I'm just backing up a little bit so you can catch the end of what he said. It says here, it says, and when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. It's Jesus speaking to Paul. Verse 22, and they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And verse 23 says, and as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air. So they were fine till he got down to verse 22. Or verse 21, whenever he repeated the words of Jesus, that Jesus said, get thee far hence unto the Gentiles. When he got that far, that escalated the rage in the crowd. So let me explain this to you. Watch this. The Jews listened closely to his words until he spoke of being sent to the Gentiles. This statement sent the crowds into a rage. It was not Paul's preaching to the Gentiles that angered the Jews, because even the religious leaders preached to the Gentiles. Now, this was supposed to be on your paper, but it isn't. It's on the screen. Matthew 23:15. I just show you this because I wanted you to understand that the religious leaders reached out to the Gentiles. Here it says in 23:15 of Matthew, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. So that they would go out and they would get the Gentiles and bring them in. They would bring them in and convert them to Judaism. Even if they would, no doubt, they would stop and they would think about Jonah and the fact that he was sent to the Gentiles. So it wasn't the fact that Paul was preaching to the Gentiles. That was not the problem. Watch this. It says, the problem that they had was Paul's message made the Jews and the Gentiles equal without the law of Moses. That was the problem. That was the problem. They wanted the Gentiles under the law, just like we've been studying in the book of Galatians, and what happened to those green believers, those new believers after Paul's first missionary journey, and the Judaizers got in there. They wanted to bring them under the law. They were very adamant about making sure that they came in under the law. So the problem that they had was that in Paul's preaching, he was making the Jews and the Gentiles equal without the law of Moses. So I'll go on here. They did not understand what Jesus had done. In Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 15, we've looked at these before, but it's a good reminder. It says, wherefore, Paul writes to Gentiles in this church. He says, wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I've told you before, it's one of the most frightening things said about anybody. Right there. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's where the unsaved world is today. That's where exactly where they're at. No hope and without God in the world. The problem is they don't understand that. Verse 13. But now in Christ, because that's where they were now, because they were believers, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So out of the Jew and the Gentile, he has made one new man, the body of Christ. That's what they didn't like. They despised that idea. Ephesians 3 through 6. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby ye, when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here's what the mystery was that was not known in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean it was mysterious. That's not what it means. It means whenever it's speaking of it, when Paul speaks of a mystery, he's talking about something that was not known before. Something that was not known in the Old Testament, and here it is in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That the Jews and the Gentiles would be one in Christ. So let me go back to your paper. There is something in the reaction of the Jews that we need to stop and consider. It was Satan who motivated these Jews to burn with rage toward the Apostle Paul. Keep in mind that he was on a path to Rome. Therefore, the potential was great that he would reach many sinners with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan hated the thought of the church growing, and he was doing all he could to stop Paul. And in this scene, Satan revealed his true character because these Jews desired to kill Paul. Satan is a murderer. That's what Jesus said. He's a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so here you see it, and he's got a hold of this mob, and now it's become mob mentality, and they are full of rage, as we will see here in verse 23. Whenever they cry out, they cast off their clothes, and they throw dust in the air. I'll give you a few thoughts about that in a moment. But what I wanted you to understand was, if you remember, before he went to Jerusalem, there were many attempts to stop him and to keep him from going. Many attempts. His own friends, the believers kept warning him over and over, don't go, don't go, don't go. And it was an attempt by the enemy to stop him from walking where God wanted him to walk and to go in God's will, because it would be through Jerusalem that eventually that he would reach out and end up in Rome. And so here, now he's made it to Jerusalem. And so what's Satan going to do? Satan throws this mob at him with this mob mentality where they desire to kill him. What that's going to lead to is this, that he's going to end up getting sent to several trials that he's going to go through, where he's eventually going to be put on a ship and he's going to be sent to Rome to appear before Caesar. So let me just give you this thought for a moment. And this isn't on your paper. But just think about this. So when all these attempts by Satan tried to keep him from going to Jerusalem, couldn't do that. So whenever he got to Jerusalem, he caused this mob to turn on him, which it makes it look like everything's completely out of control. But whenever you step back and you look at the big picture, we understand this, that God used every one of those circumstances to get him where he needed to be. Every single one of them. God used. It was all used in God's plan to get the Apostle Paul to Rome. What a comfort that is in our world today to know that even in the midst of times that look like chaos, God's still working. He's still working, and he can get me and you where we need to be. He can use people that are completely hysterical, just like these people right here. Completely hysterical, completely out of their mind. And we got a lot of them in the world today. And he can use them to get us to where we need to be. I guess if I were to sum that thought up, I would say this. You know what? In our lives, there's nothing for us to worry about and to be afraid of. God's in control of the entire thing, in control of all of it. Let me go on. The application. Let us understand that as we serve the Lord and allow ourselves to be used of God, then we can certainly expect that we're going to face some harsh opposition. We need to also understand that Satan will use whatever he can to oppose us. It may not be an attack as Paul faced, but it can just be problems in the family or problems in our everyday lives. It can be certain words that people speak to you or against you that become fiery darts that stick, and you just have a tough time shaking them loose, like Elijah. The words can bring about spiritual depression in an attempt to get us to give up and to repeat the words of Elijah, "It is enough. I can't do it anymore. I can't do it anymore." That's the whole purpose behind what Satan's trying to do, to get us to quit. Here, he's trying to get the Apostle Paul to quit. He's trying to get him to quit, and at least to kill him. And he's trying to strike fear in him here, because they're in the middle of all of this. They're going to decide to take him and scourge him. And we're going to talk about here in a little bit what that scourging was. That would have struck fear in anybody. In anybody, just the thought of being scourged. But let me go back to you and I again. 2 Timothy 3, we always read verse 12. It says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We read that. Paul talking to Timothy. We agree with that. He goes on in verse 13, though. He says this, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So the point is this, that things will not get better. Let me go on. Paul makes it clear to Timothy that evil men would increase over time. And we can see this, we can see in Revelation how this will be fulfilled. When I was thinking about this in preparation of this the last 2 days, my mind went to Revelation chapter 6 in the seal judgments. Watch this. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." This is in the beginning of the tribulation period. This is in the beginning. So what's going to happen, that as time moves on, this hatred for believers is going to escalate as time goes on. Now, you might think that we don't see too much of it today, but I'm going to tell you this, it exists. It exists. All you have to do is look at the hatred for the nation of Israel, the anti-Semitism. That is all satanic. And I can assure you in a moment, with the change of leadership, just from one person to another, just like back in the book of Exodus, you know, whenever when their new Pharaoh came on a scene, one change of leadership can change everything. And so this is going to progressively get worse until it reaches the pinnacle here. Let me keep reading. "And it cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." So there's more coming. And you and I both know this, that if we read Revelation chapter 7, that there is an innumerable amount of people that are killed that come out of great tribulation, that could refer to the second half, or maybe it refers to the whole thing, but they are so great, those people that are killed in the tribulation, it is so great that John said you can't even number them. So this is going to escalate. It's going to escalate. And that's what Paul said whenever he wrote to Timothy. And he said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's going to continue to increase. Let me show you something else. Revelation 11, 3, and then 7 through 10, says this, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. It's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. And when they shall finish their testimony, which will be midpoint," so they start in the beginning of the tribulation. They start right after the church is raptured out. So this is kind of reflecting what the culture is going to be like after the church is taken away. It says, "When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall line the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth," now watch this, "shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." They hated them. They hated their message that they proclaimed. "These guys will speak out." Whoever these two prophets are, these two witnesses are, they will speak out against the Antichrist. And so the point I wanted you to see there in verse 10 was this, that when they are killed and they lay in the street for 3 days, the world, it will be Christmas to the world. You see that? They will send gifts to one another. That is Christmas. That's a celebration. That's a celebration. They are so thrilled. So that tells you just what the atmosphere is going to be like in the tribulation period. So my point is this, that as time goes on, this is going to escalate more and more and more as time goes on. Watch verse 23. Again, now watch this. "And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air." What's that about? What's that about, casting off their clothes? Well, let me give you something to think about. Not my thought, somebody else's, but watch this. In this verse, we see the people cast off their clothes and cast dust into the air. The casting off of the clothes here may reveal something that would be easy to miss. Okay, so Acts 7, let me take you back to whenever Stephen died, 57 and 58. It says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Paul had just said that in verse 20 right here in his defense. At the end of verse 20, he says he kept the raiment of them that slew him, slew Stephen. So he was there, okay? He was there. So watch this next paragraph. "When Stephen was stoned, they laid their clothes at the feet of Paul. But here in Acts 22, they do not lay down their coats, but cast them off in a fit of rage because they're planning to stone Paul." Okay, with Stephen, they took their garments off and they laid them at the feet of Saul or Paul, so that they would have the freedom to be able to wail the stones as hard as they possibly could. They didn't want to be bound up. So what's going on here, and I would say that this is the case, they threw their clothes off because they're in such a fit of rage that they want to stone him right now. He's at the top of a stairway. They got to get as much freedom in their arms to be able to throw the stones that they can. So they cast their clothing off, and that helps you to understand they're right on the edge. They are right on the edge. They are ready to put him to death. Let me go on with this, if I could. Let me read that paragraph again. "When Stephen was stoned, they laid their clothes at the feet of Paul. But here in Acts 22, they do not lay down their coats, but cast them off in a fit of rage because they are planning to stone Paul. When they cast stones, they removed their outer garments so that they had more freedom to cast the stones." Now watch this one. "Some say they cast the dirt because there were no stones in the place where they were. In their state of rage, they had lost their minds." Much like we see today. They're in a situation, maybe dirt clogs, you know. When I was a kid, that was one thing we used to do. We wouldn't throw rocks at one another, but we always threw dirt. You know, the kind that just clumped together, and it was perfect for throwing at one another. And we'd hide behind dirt piles, and we'd do that. And if you hit somebody in the head, it hurt a little bit, but it wasn't like a rock. So maybe there was no stones there. Maybe there were no stones. And so what do? They pick up and they're throwing whatever they can throw. But I want to go back to what I said there. The state of rage put them in a situation where they're not even thinking straight. If this is all the case, then they're not even thinking straight with what they're doing. And I look around and I see the same things today. I see it today. This morning I flipped the news on. This is just an example of how people can go into a rage and don't even realize how childish they are. And that is the people that are against Elon Musk today. I noticed that in some places out on the streets, they're taking toy Tesla cars and breaking them up with a hammer in protest. What good does that do to break up toys? That's just like a bunch of kids getting out and smashing things is all that is. But it's this fit of rage. It's the depravity of man is exactly what it is. And that's what it is right here. Watch 24. We got to move on because I got more. The chief captain commanded him. Okay, so he steps in. He's going to protect him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. Okay, so they want to know what this is all about. The Romans want to know what it's all about. What you got to understand here, that in verse 2, Paul gave this defense in the Hebrew tongue. So the Romans, they don't know what he's talking about. They don't know what he's talking about. All they know is something that he said, something that he's done, just brought about this great fit of rage in these people. So they want to know what it is. Watch what I have here. They took Paul into the castle so that they could examine him by scourging. This scourging was not the same as flogging, which the Jews would administer. This scourging was far worse. Many times the scourging would end the life of the individual. The scourging was done with a wooden handle, to which were attached leather thongs tipped with bits of metal and bone. The victim could die of blood loss or infection. The scourging would completely shred the flesh on the back. Our Lord endured this so that we could be forgiven. We don't know what it's like. John 19:1, it says, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Those bits of bone and metal would cut deep clear into the ribs and often in between the ribs and pierce the lungs. They were swung so hard. Watch this. This is one reason he could not carry his cross the entire way to Calvary. Think of the pain that when he was crucified and his back rubbed against the rugged wooden cross. Think about that. I mean, and that wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was the sin of you and I piled upon him. But this physical pain that he went through. And so this is what they threatened Paul with. And I can tell you this right now. This was a means of torture. You know, back a couple of years ago, in the Bush days, they used waterboarding. I've never been waterboarded, but I heard it's absolutely terrible. And it would, if they wanted somebody to talk, just a little bit of waterboarding and they were ready to sing like a bird. I can only imagine with this that it's the same thing. If they would threaten you with scourging, you would tell somebody anything that they wanted to know. Watch 25a. Let me read this and I'll come back. And they bound him with thongs. In other words, what they did, they stretched him out. They would either stretch his hands above his head on a pole, or they would stretch him out across the table. But they would do that in order to make the back tense so that the metal and the bone fragments would tear deeper into the muscle because the muscle was pulled tight in the back. Watch this. They bound Paul with thongs to prepare him to be scourged. This means they stretched him out so that the skin on the back was tight. This made sure that the scourging was able to do the greatest damage. Why did they attempt to do this to Paul? Watch verse 24 again. The chief captain commanded him to be to be brought unto the castle and bade him that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. This was to get him to talk. Why, Paul, why are they doing this? So how are we going to get this out of him? Well, we'll just take him and we'll have him scourged. A couple lashes with the thongs and with the metal and the bone. Surely we'll get him to talk. Watch this. It was to get him to confess to them what he had done. Keep in mind that in verse 2 of this chapter, we're told Paul delivered his defense in the Hebrew tongue. Therefore, the Romans did not understand. Then, or they then wanted to know what he had done that would have caused this reaction from the Jews. So to get him to confess, they would torture him by scourging him. Watch verse 25, the whole thing. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion, as they're tying him down, he says unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Let me go on, because I don't go on in these verses, but I want you to see the reaction of this. Watch this. When a centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man's a Roman. And the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. We'll get into that next week. But I'll tell you, if you had the money back then, you could buy your Roman citizenship. This man is boasting, and he's saying, you know what? With a great sum, I obtained my Roman citizenship. Paul looked at him and said, but I was freeborn. I have superiority over you because I was born a Roman citizen. Then let me read 29. Then we're going to go back to what I started. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid. And he knew that he was a Roman. And because he had bound him, they were terrified. Terrified. Because that was illegal to do that to a Roman citizen. So what's your paper? Let me get back here, because I want to look at something as we come down to an end here. Here in this verse, Paul claims his rights as a Roman citizen. And under Roman law, they were not permitted to scourge him without a trial that would find him guilty. When I read of Paul claiming his rights as a Roman citizen, there's a question that comes up. Watch this. Remember what happened to Paul and Silas in Philippi? Let me show you, if I could. Acts 16:16-23. Watch this. Remember? And it came to pass as we went to prayer, certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought our masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. This did she many days, but Paul being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, we talked about that. Why was that so burdensome to Paul? Because Paul did not want anybody to think that this person, that this woman with a spirit of divination, that the soothsayer was working in company with the apostles, with the disciples. Paul said, Paul doesn't want that connection with the people, which is what it appears to be, because she's going around and saying, these men are the servants of the Most High, which was exactly right, which show unto us the way of salvation. She was exactly right. But Paul doesn't want that, and he doesn't want the connection, and he doesn't want people to think that they are together working on the same page. He doesn't want that. So he casts a demon out of her. Verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace, unto the rulers. It brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceeding trouble our city. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. So the question is this. Why not use your Roman citizenship there? The same situation. Watch this. Paul did not mention here that he was a Roman citizen. He did when they decided to release them, however. Okay, so if you go to Acts 16, 35 through 38, watch this. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily. But let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. So the question is, here he uses his Roman citizenship, he claims his rights, there he doesn't. The question is why? Watch what I have here. The question is, why didn't Paul claim a citizenship in Acts 16? Why didn't he claim his rights? The truth is, we don't know. We don't know. We don't have an answer. We're not told. But we do have the words of John Phillips, and I liked what he put here. So I used his words. So watch what he says, and I quote, "There are times for a believer to claim his civil rights. A believer should be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. But there is no virtue in suffering merely for suffering's sake," unquote. Okay, so it's one thing to suffer for the cause of Christ. That's one thing, which is what they were doing in Acts 16. They were suffering for the cause of Christ. It's completely different to suffer just for suffering's sake. In other words, somebody's just going to punish you or make you suffer for no reason whatsoever. No reason whatsoever. And I think the same is true for us. You know, I think whenever it comes to suffering for Christ, we're called to do that. We're called to do that. But whenever it comes to, I'll just use this example, somebody that decides that they're going to enter into your house and they're gonna violate your property and do who knows what to you or to your wife or to your children or whatever, just to come in and just to do that, that's a completely different situation. And I think in those situations, we have every right to defend ourselves and to claim our rights, which I believe, if I'm correct, in Pennsylvania or in the United States, it would be what's known as the castle law. So you have every right in that situation to defend yourself. And somebody would say, and I had somebody say this, but no, we don't have the right to do that. Sure we do. Remember whenever Jesus sent out his disciples? Remember what he said to them? I don't have the verse, but you can look it up. He asked them if they had a sword, and if they didn't have a sword, they were supposed to sell one of their coats and buy a sword. What was the sword for? It wasn't to swat flies and mosquitoes, I can tell you that. It was for self-defense. In the midst of a hostile world, it was for self-defense. It's one thing to suffer for Christ. It's another thing to suffer just for the sake of suffering. So conclusion, let me, if I didn't confuse you already. So conclusion, watch this. Possibly Paul claimed his rights in Acts 22 because God impressed upon him to do so. I would tend more to think probably that it was because it was just they were going to make him suffer just because they didn't understand what he said. So let's go on. He was on his way to Rome, and after the attempted scourging, he would go to hearings that would eventually land him in Rome. So he knows which direction he's going. In Acts 19, he said this, "After these things were ended, Paul proposed in his spirit that he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I've been there, I must also see Rome.'" He knew where he was going. A little bit later here in Acts 23:11, we're going to see this. "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified to me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" He was on his way to Rome. He knew that very well. So let me leave you with this, Okay, so what do you? My question is always, whenever I get down to the end of one of these, what's in this for me? And there's a lot, but here's one thing: all things work together for good. Romans 8:28 tells us that, whether it be suffering or whether it be freedom, it's all part of God's plan for us. He can use whatever it is that comes, and I think that we need to keep that in mind. If it's an Acts 16 situation, God can use that. Remember what happened to Philippian jailer in his house? They got saved in the middle of all of that. They got in. They were locked up in the Philippian jail, and they sang their praises, and the earthquake happened, and the chains fell off, and the jailer was going to take his own life, and Paul said, no, and so the guy come in and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in thy house, and he was saved, and the people in his house were saved, and they got baptized, and so from that, there were people that were saved. There was that church that was added to there in Philippi. In this situation here, legal rights as a Roman citizen, Greg is going to get him freedom. He's just going to go through trials, going to get him passed on from one trial to another trial, as we will see as we go through this. But ultimately, it would all work to get him to where he needed to be. So in our lives, listen, whether it be times of suffering, God uses that. Whether it be times of freedom, God uses that also. God works in every situation that we face in our lives. Every single situation. I told you on Sunday night that as sons of God, we have been given the Spirit of God. People say, boy, I wish I could have walked with Christ whenever he walked on the face of the earth. Well, listen, we have something even better than that. We have the Spirit of God living in us. Jesus Christ lives inside of you and I. At all times, he's here, no matter what, no matter where I go, no matter what I do. He will never leave. He will never depart. He will never forsake. He will never, ever go away from you and I. He is always with us. He's always watching over us. He's always using the circumstances that come into my life, no matter what they are, in order that he would be glorified. My responsibility in all of that is to surrender to the Spirit that lives within me. You and I can hinder the Spirit. We can quench the Spirit, okay? But you cannot extract the Spirit. You can't do it. He's there forever. And so he's always working, desiring to work in a way that our Savior would be glorified through our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you tonight, Lord, so much to be reminded of. But one of the things that we're reminded of is no matter the circumstances in our life, whether it be an Acts 16 situation or whether it be an Acts 22, where our rights, our individual rights, will get us out of suffering somehow, some way, whatever it might be. In any of those situations, Lord, I'm reminded that you are working your will. You've got a plan for each and every one of us. You've got a plan. Sometimes part of that plan is to go through times of suffering. Sometimes that part of that plan is to get through and the freedom that we have to be able to use that freedom, to be able to share the gospel, to be able to ultimately to glorify our Savior. So Father, help us as believers to be willing to surrender to your will. That's the problem with us, Lord. We struggle because we think we know how things ought to go. And Father, we always want things to go in a way that it's comfortable for us. And that's not always your will. And so, Lord, help us to be people that surrender to the Spirit of God in our lives. Take us home safely tonight. Lord, bring us back on Friday. Friday looking for a blessing as we come here for our conference. Pray for George and Matt and her travels tomorrow. Lord, give them safe traveling mercies. Lord, get them in here. Might they be channels through which the Spirit of God works. We pray it all now in Jesus' name. Amen.